Nick, is it all right if I drink from your water? I'll save that for you. All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, please. Mark chapter 6. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in a good time of song. How many of you are reading through the daily Bible reading plan that many of us are trying to do? Good. There's a few of you. Excellent. Hopefully all of you are reading your Bible, whether you're using that same plan or not, but we want to encourage you to be doing that. But those of us that are reading that particular plan this year, we're starting the Gospel of Mark this week. And so I figured as we're heading into Easter that Mark would be an appropriate place for us to look at for the next few weeks. So we'll look at, of course, the resurrection story from Mark's Gospel in 2 weeks. Next week, we'll look at the Hosanna story, the Palm Sunday story from Mark's Gospel. And so today I wanted to just take a peek at some of the key things that Jesus said a little bit earlier in his ministry before we get into the Passion Week that we'll celebrate at Easter. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 6 today. We are actually going to read all of the verses in this chapter, and you look at it and say, wow, that's a lot of verses. But we're going to read all of the verses, but zoom in especially on three key statements that Jesus made. And there were a lot of important things that obviously Jesus said while he was on earth, and we're going to just look at three of those today and kind of try to understand what he meant by what he said and how that impacts our lives. So we'll be in Mark chapter 6. One of the key things we're going to look at is no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Jesus said that on more than one occasion. Applied to you or me, it might be kind of a disappointment or a moment of sadness. But applied to Jesus, that statement is an event of tragic eternal consequences that even causes our Savior to be amazed at such unbelief. And we'll see that in this passage today. This is Jesus' second recorded and his last visit to his hometown of Nazareth, as far as we know. His previous visit to his hometown did not go very well at all, at least from a human perspective. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus stood up in his hometown, read from a scroll, and said that this has been fulfilled. And then by the end of that story in Luke chapter 4, the people of his hometown wanted to kill him. Wanted to throw him off a cliff, basically. So he goes back to Nazareth for this second visit. Initially, on that first visit, the people were impressed at his preaching. In Luke 4:22, it describes that. But then the town that he grew up in turned on him. In spite of that kind of treatment, Jesus returns. This time, he returns with his 12 apostles. And this is going to be a training time for his disciples, his 12 apostles. It's going to be a painful training time for them. As we today together consider how Jesus was treated by his own hometown, by his own family and friends, it might be good for us to reflect on how we treat this servant king. The servant king is really a theme that runs throughout the Gospel of Mark. We should reflect on how we treat him and how we respond to the one who was rejected by those who were certain they knew him best. It's critically important that we would see Jesus as he truly is and as he is revealed in Scripture, not as we might hope that he is, not that we might wish, or not that how we would want him to be. It's important for us to understand who he truly is. And even as you heard today, I understand those of you that were in Sunday school this morning heard that there's been all kinds of confusion over the history of who Jesus really is. And all kinds of false teachers have arisen. And even in our own day, there have been attempts to describe Jesus in ways that are different from how the Scripture describes him. So Mark chapter 6 is going to help us, I believe, to see who Jesus really is according to Jesus' own words. So we're going to start out with point number 1. If you want to fill in your outline, the first key statement we're going to look at comes from verses 1 through 6, where Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Verses 1 through 6 of Mark 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household, his own oikos." Verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." As if that wasn't any big deal. Verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." It's interesting to think about the things that caused Jesus to marvel, isn't it? There's another passage in the Gospels that describes that Jesus was marveling at somebody's faith. Here in this passage, he marvels at their unfaith. That's not a word, but at their unbelief, at their lack of faith. It says he marveled. And it was in his own hometown amongst the people, who knew him best, or so they thought. And I've thought about this statement a lot, and I thought, well, I wonder what that would be like for me. My hometown is Turner, not too far from here. And this summer, my graduating class is going to have a little 25th year reunion. Shows you how old I am, right? 25th year reunion. And I think sometimes when I get back together with these group of people who knew me when I was young and stupid, now I'm just a little bit older and still sometimes... Well, anyway, they might look at me a little bit differently than you would, because you didn't know me when I was 14. They knew me then. You just look at me as your pastor, and I know you all have the most utmost respect for me. I'm just kidding. But some of those people were there with me when we did things like, you know, sneaking over to our neighbor's house and toilet papering their house and making all kinds of messes and freaking out their dogs and stupid things, you know. Some of them were with me when I did dumb things in a vehicle, but we won't describe that. Some of them knew me even when I was younger as a child and had all kinds of embarrassing moments at school, which I'm not going to tell you about, though I know you're anxious to find out. So I might be a little bit without honor as I show up amongst the people who knew me when I was younger, but would that be the case with Jesus? No, Jesus, of course, never had a moment where he did something stupid or sinful or anything like that, right? We know him to be the perfect God-man. And I'm very confident that in his childhood even, he was sinless. He was perfect. And so he wouldn't go back to his hometown and they'd go, "Oh yeah, but you remember the time that Jesus did." You know, there would have been nothing like that. But they took offense at him because they said, "Hey, we know this kid." Well, he wasn't a kid at this point. "We know this man. We know his family. We saw him grow up. We know he's just the son of a carpenter. So who does he think he is?" That was their offense. It's someone that they thought came from such lowly roots. Remember, he came as a humble servant, the son of a carpenter. And they probably had heard of the story of his birth and where he was laid as an infant and all of that. He was not treated as a king in his childhood. And so they're thinking, well, who does this guy think he is coming in and acting like he's the Messiah or something? That's why they took offense at him. Because suddenly what they were hearing from him and what they were seeing in him was something entirely different than what they thought they knew about him. Their offense was in the fact that they didn't really know him at all, though they thought they did. And you know, there are a lot of people like that in the world today. People think they know who Jesus is, but they ignore many of the key things Jesus said about himself. Everybody's real comfortable with the idea of Jesus saying, "Judge not lest you be judged." Everybody in our culture loves that statement. "Don't judge me." In fact, teenagers like to say that a lot, don't they? "Don't judge me." Right? That's one of his most famous statements. A lot of things about Jesus and his graciousness and his treatment of people. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I even saw that in the public high school somewhere on a thing on the wall. I don't remember what, but it said something about follow the golden rule. And I'm not sure if the people who put that up knew that was from the Bible, because if they did, they might not have put it up. Follow the golden rule, that's just part of our culture now, right? Or at least it had been as this country started in biblical roots. But anyway, many people like those aspects of Jesus, but they take offense when they hear us say things like, well, did you know Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an extremely offensive statement in our world today, isn't it? In our multicultural, politically correct environment in which we live. You know, everybody says, well, don't all religions just lead to the same place? Don't they all just head in the same direction? Aren't we all just kind of worshiping the same God anyway? Muslims, Christians, Hindus. Well, let's ignore the fact that Hindus have 300 million gods. But isn't everybody just kind of doing the same thing and eventually going to end up at the same place? Thank you. Most of them will. Let's get that on the recording. Jeff said... You're right. Most of them will end up in the same place, but not where they think. Ask people on the street about Jesus, and most of them will be very happy with some of the statements Jesus made. But here he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Why does he say that? Because it's the offense of him describing who he is. Of him displaying the power of God. Did you see verse 5? He couldn't do any mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You know, this was just little stuff when he was in his hometown. He did the big stuff in other towns, right, where they had more faith. He rose dead people back to life, right? He healed blind people. He walked on water. We'll actually see that in this passage too. He did all these mighty things, and so the people of his hometown, of course, took offense at him. And people, even in churches today, take offense at Jesus when we get down to the nitty-gritty of teaching who Jesus truly is. That he's God in the flesh, that he's perfectly, completely divine, and also at the same time, completely human. Though we don't fully understand that, that's what Scripture teaches, right? And he is the only way to the Father. Jesus says that many people will stumble over him. He's referred to as the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Why is he referred to in those ways in Scripture? Well, because everyone trips over Jesus. Everyone trips over Jesus. The key question that every human being must come to grips with is, who do you say that I am? Remember Jesus asked that question? Who do you say that I am? And Peter had the right answer. Of course, Jesus said, well, you didn't come up with that yourself, Peter. But you might remember that in Matthew 16. Who do they say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say it's Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, and so forth. We'll see that again here in this passage as well. But Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the great I am. You are the divine Son of Man. Jesus says, well, you didn't come up with that yourself, Peter. God helped you with that answer. Every human being, though, must come to the place where we say, where we answer the question to ourselves, who is Jesus? Is he my Lord and my God? Like Thomas said, remember doubting Thomas? Wasn't so doubting after he saw Jesus in his nail scars and his hands and his feet. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And it's at that point that Thomas had it absolutely right. And every person must come to grips with that truth. But most people in the world do not want a Lord and a God. the true Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Most people in the world trip over him. Mormons trip over who Jesus really is. To Mormons, he's not divine. To Mormons, he's not the one and only begotten Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses trip over who Jesus Christ truly is. If you've ever had them in your home, you know this. They like to talk about Jesus, but they like to change what John chapter 1 says about him. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, the God. Jehovah's Witnesses trip over Jesus. Followers of Islam trip over Jesus. Let's make sure and get that out in the open, loud and clear. There are many in Muslim countries today who are miraculously coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But those who remain followers of Islam trip over who Jesus is, because they say he's not the Son of God. They take offense at the idea of the Trinity. They say it wasn't really Jesus that died on the crosses. It was someone that looked like him. They trip over Jesus. Of course, Buddhists trip over who Jesus is. Followers of Hinduism trip over who Jesus is. Obviously, atheists trip over who we believe Jesus is. And everyone else in the world who does not come to grips with the truth about what the Scripture says about who Jesus is trips over him. Well, it's amazing, isn't it, that the people of his own hometown, the people who watched him grow up, wouldn't you think they would have seen something different in him? I'm sure they saw something different in him. Though he was just the son of a carpenter, and I'm sure he followed Joseph and learned how to build things and work with his hands, I'm sure that when he hit his thumb with a hammer, there was something different about him than the rest of us men when we hit our thumbs with our hammer. What, some of you have never hit your thumb with a hammer? They had to have known there was something different about him, didn't they? And yet, they stumbled over him. They took offense at him. He was without honor in his own hometown. Daniel Aiken, in commentating and writing about this passage, says, "Sometimes we spend so much time with someone that we no longer appreciate them. For those of us raised in a Christian environment, this is certainly an ever-present danger we must guard against. In a sense, we should never get comfortable with Jesus." That was kind of a startling statement for me to read. In a sense, we should never get comfortable with Jesus. His goal is not to make us comfortable. His goal is to bring us to repentance and faith. Humbly falling at his feet, confessing him as Lord and God. And then he says this, "He is not your homeboy, your buddy, or your soulmate. He is not your genie in a bottle obligated to grant your every wish." Now, he does call us his friends, which just causes me to fall down and marvel that he would ever say that to us. But he called his disciples his friends. And yet, we call him Lord and God. Amen? A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. The next section here is verses 7 through 29, and the key statement we'll look at is, "Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Verse 7 through 29, we'll read the whole thing and then zero in on that sentence. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He is Elijah.' And others said, 'He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now, in this portion of Mark 6, this is kind of like a parenthesis, as Mark is describing for us why Herod thinks this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. John had been saying to Herod, verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. A pretty bold thing to say to the king. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Sounds like he'd been drinking. Verse 23. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Very obedient daughter at that point. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Happy Mother's Day. Verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Jesus sent off his disciples two by two, told them what to do, and Herod heard about all of this and was reminded of a scary time in his life. The death of John the Baptist is yet another rejection of one of God's prophets. It casts a shadow. It casts an ominous shadow on Jesus' own destiny, this treatment of John the Baptist. It would be very clear from this point that Jesus' life is in danger, partly on account of his works, his miraculous deeds, and partly on account of what he said, his extraordinary claims. Human sin and Satan resist the claims and the aims of God. The kingdom of darkness resists vehemently what Jesus says and what God says and what he does and what he wants to do. And so we see here a clash between the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of light, as Colossians 1:13 describes this war that is going on between two kingdoms. And then Jesus is dynamic here with his disciples reaches another level as he sends them out in pairs. He sends them out to preach repentance, to exorcise demons, and to heal. And so these disciples who were starting out just as learners, as listeners to his teaching, are now at this point in Jesus' ministry, now being sent out with his power given to them to do the very things that he had done. So the disciples here are growing in their discipleship. They're growing in their Christ-likeness. He is giving them power to do what he did. He invites his followers to be his agents, his ambassadors, under his own authority, to begin to bring in the long-awaited kingdom of God. Jesus' followers here, his disciples, are being shaped by the character and the will of their master. And that's what disciples did. They followed their master, not just disciples of Jesus, but this apprentice idea. They would learn from someone who was a master at something, and they would spend time just watching and learning and listening, and eventually, after a period of time, doing the same thing that the master did, right? That's the idea of an apprentice. following in that person's footsteps, whether that person was a carpenter or a bricklayer or whatever he might have been. There was a master and an apprentice. It was very common in the first century. And so Jesus was the master, and he had these apprentices, and they began simply as learners. And here at this point, he is training them and empowering them to be his very ambassadors, to do the things that he could do to a certain extent, right? One writer says, he ultimately will enable them to express greater God-dependent Christ-likeness as the result of his atonement for their sin through the cross and the empty tomb toward which the entire Gospel of Mark is hurtling. Jesus decisively accomplishes the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The early manifestations of this kingdom, seen in healings and exorcisms and miracles, anticipate the final and greatest clinching of the kingdom, his death and resurrection. So this was all of these things that he was sending his disciples out to do, was building up to the main point of the Gospel of Mark, which we'll see at the end of the gospel, Jesus' death and his resurrection, and then his commission to his disciples. But then notice the key verse we wanted to look at. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Again, to quote Danny Akin, he says, if you do not receive a warm reception in a short-term mission, which is kind of what his disciples were doing here. He sent them out on a short-term mission here. If they will not receive you or listen to you, move on and leave a sign of their personal responsibility and their prospective judgment. That's what it means to shake off the dust. They are leaving a sign that you are responsible for your rejection of Jesus' message. And so they're showing them, literally, physically, by shaking the dust off their feet, you are responsible and there's judgment coming. It's a sign of a warning. It's a sign of a warning. This is actually something that pious Jews did when they traveled outside of Israel to signify their disassociation from the paganism of the surrounding cultures and the divine judgment that awaited those cultures. There will be times with a broken heart where we must warn others of the danger of rejecting Christ and the judgment that they will experience. That's the whole point of Ezekiel chapter 33, where Ezekiel is called a watchman on the wall, and he's given the charge that God says, when I send this army, if you don't warn them, the people's blood is on you. But if you sound the alarm and you sound the warning, the enemy's coming, if you tell them that and they don't respond to your warning and they die because of it, well, their blood is on their own hands because you gave the warning that I told you to give them, right? That's the idea of that Ezekiel passage. And that translates really for us in the idea that we are given that same charge. We were not saved just for our own sake. We were saved for the sake of God using us to save others. We were saved to serve. If that wasn't the case, we would place our trust in Christ, be born again, and then immediately translated to heaven. Why are we still here, folks? He saved us. We're guaranteed we're going to heaven. We know that we're born again. Our sins are forgiven. Why are we still on earth? Because there are other people who are not forgiven. There are people around the world who have not heard of Jesus. There are people in our own community who are even now living in a state of rejection of the gospel message. And so we are here as the divine warners. We are the watchmen on the wall. And that's what this shaking the dust off your feet was symbolic of. He says he sends them to these various towns or cities. And he says, if they don't receive you there, You shake off the dust of your feet. And what that is signifying, or what that is communicating to the people in that city is, uh-oh, we've been given a warning. And now it's up to the people in that city whether they're going to heed the warning or not. The same is true of us. We can't save anybody. We can't force anybody to trust in Christ. We can't force someone to their knees and say, repent. Well, you can try that. It won't work. Of course, throughout history, people have tried that from all various religions, at the edge of a sword, to force people to convert. But no one truly is converted to Jesus Christ unless they're converted in their heart. Unless from within they have placed their faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. Our responsibility, though, is to heed the warning. It is to sound the alarm. It is to tell the truth about who Jesus is and about a judgment that is coming. And to warn people of the dangers of rejecting that message. That's the idea here of shaking the dust off your feet. Warn them. Well, then the last section here, point number 3, is verses 30 through 56. And Jesus says a couple of key things in this section, but I want to zoom in on his statement, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Let's read verses 30 through 56. The apostles returned to Jesus, this is after their little short-term mission, and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. That's another good statement that we could zoom in on, but for lack of time, I won't today. But if you are exhausted and weary, maybe that's a verse to just chew on, just meditate on. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Of course, after he said that, they didn't get a whole lot of rest. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Verse 32, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. That's kind of funny. We're sneaking off to this desolate place, and you get to the desolate place, and they're all there waiting for them. So, as an introverted minister, sometimes that's what I feel like. I thought I was going to be by myself for a little while. Sorry, I just revealed to you something you didn't know. Verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. There's another key statement. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. The first small group ministry right here. Of course, they're not very small. Groups of hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, which probably means a lot more total people. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. What a perfect day to read about this. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water continue Jesus' display of power. The display of power. This is why they were utterly astounded at what they saw from him. The feeding of the 5,000, and then later on in chapter 8, he does again the feeding of 4,000 men plus however many women and children. It is a reminder to the people of the feeding of the manna to the people of Israel as they sojourned in the desert centuries before. Exodus chapter 16 and Deuteronomy 8 describes this feeding of the Israelites as they walked out of their tents, and there was this manna. What do you call it? Manna. It's this wafer-like bread that they said had this honey-like taste to it. Sounds good, but after you eat it for 40 years, I'm not sure about that. Not a lot of choice in their menu. But this feeding of the 5,000 was a reminder to the people that God gives the bread of life to his people. And Jesus was saying, I am capable of feeding you. I am the bread of life, and I'm able to give you the bread that you need in the very same way that God the Father does. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, provides now in this passage what God provided for the Israelites back then. He's making it very clear by his actions as well as his words who he is. More than this, Jesus is making it very clear that he is divine. When Jesus reveals himself to the disciples as he walks on the water, notice what he says in verse 50. They all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I." In the original, in the Greek, it's ego a me, I am. Remind you of anything? The very same phrase that God gave to Moses, God revealed to Moses when in Exodus 3:14, he tells Moses who this God is that's talking to him, who this God is that's sending him to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Moses asks him, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And God says, "Tell him I am sent you." Oh, it's amazing. In that story in Exodus, it's Yahweh. It's a form of Yahweh, his name, I am. It could mean I am that I am, or it could even be translated I will be who I will be. We simply usually just sum it up with I am. He's the ever-existing one. He never had a beginning. He's never going to have an ending. He is the eternal one. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. God says to Moses, "This is who I am. I am." Tell him that that's who is sending you. The one who always has been and the one who always will be. And so Jesus walks on water, as if that's not enough to make the point, and then says to them, "Take heart." That is, in other words, have courage. It is I. Ego a me, I am. What's he saying? I am Yahweh come in the flesh. I am God come to earth. I am. Do you remember? Jesus said that all throughout the Gospels, especially if you read the Gospel of John. You see numerous times all the various things he says, I am, I am, I am, I am. The one that strikes me the most is in John chapter 8. Where they're talking, the people who are listening to him say that Abraham is their father. And Jesus says, "I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Whoa! Talk about, I mean, and immediately the next verse says they picked up stones to kill him. And I've actually had people sitting in my house telling me Jesus never claimed to be God. Are you kidding? Why did the Jewish people who knew the laws about blasphemy better than anybody else pick up stones to kill a man after he made this statement? Before Abraham was, I am. The Old Testament speaks of Yahweh trampling on the waves of the sea in Job chapter 9. And that's the very thing Jesus does here in Mark 6. Could he be making his point any louder or any clearer? I am. And this is the truth that every human being on the face of the earth who has ever lived must come to grips with, or else face eternal judgment. That Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be. He is the great I am. He is the ever-existing one. He has not been created. He is the creator. He is the only begotten Son of God. Today's disciple, us, we can trust in the power of Christ. But this may require faith in God's work beyond what we see in this life or what we experience in this life. We have to remember that immediately preceding this passage where Jesus walked on water, displaying great power and the great provision that he gave to the thousands of people with the food, just before this, we see the senseless killing of John the Baptist. And so there are times in the life of the followers of Christ where he provides for us abundantly, where he blesses us incredibly, where he gives us everything we could need and more. And there are times in the lives of the disciples of Christ where, for whatever reason, according to his divine providence, even though we may not understand, he gives us something that we might not want. He gives us trials and hardships. He gives us rough waters and doesn't always calm them the very moment we ask him to. Maybe even to the point of giving our lives for Christ, we have to follow him with faith. Even to the point of giving up our own comforts, even to the point of giving up our own hopes and dreams sometimes, and like I said, maybe even our very lives. But we trust him because we know who he is. We know he is who he says he is. And if he is the great I am, if he is God in the flesh, then he is working all things out for his good and for our good, right? His divine sovereign plan will take its full effect in his perfect time, and the day will come when we'll get it, where we'll see him face to face, where we'll understand fully. But while we're in these bodies, on this earth, we might not, right? But we have to heed what Jesus said to his disciples. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. There's an incredible passage in Matthew that I heard preached this week where Jesus says to his followers, do not fear them. That is, the other people, the people who could kill your body, the people who could hurt you in some way. Don't fear them. I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear the one who not only can take your life, but can abandon your soul to hell. Fear God. And the person who was speaking on that I heard this week said, when did we decide that fear doesn't really mean fear? The disciples here were afraid because of the waves and the storm and thinking they saw a ghost. But you know, every time someone encounters God in the scripture, they don't say, oh, hi, God. I'm so glad you're here. What do they say? Woe is me. Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. There's fear. Yes, there's awe. Yes, there's respect. But there's literal fear in the presence of a holy, awesome, amazing God. And Jesus says, don't fear people. Don't fear them. Fear God. What's the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus says to his disciples, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Why could they not be afraid? Why could they heed that command? It's in the imperative, by the way. Do not be afraid. Why could they heed that command? Because Jesus was in the boat with them at that moment. And friends, even if you're in the midst of a storm, Jesus is in the boat with you, and he is saying to you, do not be afraid. I am. Do we need to know anymore? Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are who you are. We thank you that you are the great I am. And Father, many people are confused about who your awesome Son is. Lord, I pray that we in the days ahead would come to understand, maybe even more fully than we ever have, who Jesus truly is and what you say, Lord Jesus, about who you are. And how that affects our lives and our faith. And I pray that you would use us as your ambassadors, as your apprentices, as your disciples, as your watchmen. Use us, Lord, to declare to the world who you truly are, and that there's danger in rejecting this message of the gospel of Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to repent and turn from their sins and come to Jesus Christ for who you really are, even today, I pray that they would bow the knee to you and say, my Lord and my God. Lord, help us to understand who you are. Help us to proclaim who you are. Help us to live in faith because you are. You are the great I am.